Heavenly Father, Lord God, there are truths here that are difficult sometimes for us to understand, and I know that with respect to some of the things we'll be talking about this morning, believers have gone in different directions. But Lord, I pray that you will give us direction, that you will give us understanding of what it is that you want us to know from these passages here this morning. And help us to leave here, Lord, with an understanding, with an appreciation of what it is that Jesus is doing for us right now as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into, again, just two divisions. And the first is that Jesus serves in the true sanctuary in heaven. That's verses 1 through 5. And the second is that Jesus mediates a new covenant with better promises. And that'll be our second division, verses 6 through 13. You know, this is kind of a cautionary, I guess, point to begin with. You know, one of the things I just was talking to Sue over here, and that I've seen in Hebrews, is that each one of these verses, in many respects, is kind of like the top of a pyramid, you know. And there are all kinds of things that really support a lot of the statements that we could pull out of the Bible. So it's very difficult sometimes to know when to stop pulling out the material that supports the verse. But let's go ahead. We'll start with this first division. In verses 1 to 5, and please open your Bibles and have them open if you don't. We learn that God required the Jews to create a tabernacle or a sanctuary on earth to give us an understanding of what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. The passage, of course, it begins with a summary of the teachings from last week's lesson. And if you would, let's look at verse 1. It says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man." Now it begins, it says, we do have such a high priest. You know, what kind of a high priest? Well, the kind of high priest that was just described at the end of last week's lesson there, at the end of chapter 7, in verses 27 and 28. In verse 27 of last week's lesson, we were told that Jesus sacrificed for the sins of the people, quote, once for all, end quote, when he offered himself. Now, this concept of once for all, I think, really needs some explanation. Needs a little explanation. You know, under the sacrificial system, you know, that Moses set up, when a person was required to present an offering for sin, it helped him see how serious the sin really was. It did that for him. You know, it made him see that, you know, sin was serious in that when he sinned, something or someone had to die. And helped him to see that it was important for that reason. But we'll see that the sacrifice didn't actually remove the sin itself. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that later on in this study. Sacrifices were designed to highlight and to remind people of the seriousness of sin and the appropriateness, actually, of their feeling guilty for their sin. God wanted them to feel guilty for that. It was to heighten their awareness of their need for a Savior. You remember when John the Baptist came? You know, he baptized people who were convicted of their sin. But he readily acknowledged that all he could help people do was really demonstrate the seriousness of their desire to repent, their conviction for sin. He couldn't do anything more for them. That's what the sacrifices did. They helped people see the seriousness of their sin, but it didn't take it away. The sacrifices were also used as a visual aid, you know, pointing to the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. They taught this, that by teaching that, the sacrifices made people ceremonially clean. That's how they taught this concept of the substitutionary sacrifice. Ceremonial cleanliness is kind of like pretend cleanliness. You know, it meant the person was made pretend clean by a substitutionary sacrifice of a pretend person, you know, who was really a lamb or a goat. All of this was done in or around a pretend sanctuary that we read about actually in this week's lesson in verse 5, where it says, you know, referring to the Old Testament priests, it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It was like a pretend sanctuary. Moses, of course, was given the blueprint for this tabernacle by God that he was to create on earth because it was to be a visual aid of what was really going on in the spiritual world in heaven. You know, when our children were little, we bought this little Play McDonald's set. You know, it was kind of like this thing that opened up and stuff like that. It was a little Play restaurant. You know, it had, you know, Play drinks, Play cash registers, you know, Play money, Play hamburgers. They were actually better than the real hamburgers. But anyway, it was in many respects, it was a copy or it was a shadow of a real McDonald's restaurant. And when our kids were actually playing with this, you know, they were kind of doing pretending to do the things that the real people were doing down at the real McDonald's. It sort of gave a visual image, you might say. And that's really what the author is saying, that Moses was required to build here was a sort of a pretend tabernacle. And everyone was required to go through the motions of trying to do what is done in the real, the invisible tabernacle in heaven. So when it says in verse 27 of last week's lesson that Jesus sacrificed for their, meaning the people's, sins once for all when he offered himself, it is a big deal. You know, it's not a pretend anymore. The sins of real people were paid for by a real person. And that was very significant. They were removed. Now, under the sacrificial system, it taught that the death of the substitutionary sacrifice would atone for the sin. The substitute didn't need to rise from the dead to have the atonement occur, to be paid for. You know, I remember one time when I first became a believer and these people were sharing with me all the time, and when I finally understood what they were talking about with this atonement, I said, well, then Jesus really didn't need to rise from the dead to pay for our sins, did he? And they looked at me just kind of shocked, and they didn't know really how to answer it. I didn't know what the answer was. Well, I think we have the answer to this week's lesson. You know, Jesus' real death alone was sufficient to pay for our sin. You know, a real sin. A priest offered sacrifices, and so Jesus, as a priest, offered a sacrifice himself. So he did die. But then he had to rise to continue his priestly role. Because in that Psalm 110, God swore on oath to the Messiah, that the Messiah, he says, will not change. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus had to rise to continue that role of being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah, Jesus, had to be raised to continue this role. His resurrection, of course, also meant that God accepted the sacrifice for us. We're told that over in Romans. The oath is referred to in verse 28 at the end of last week's lesson. I want to just digress for a moment on that as well. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the oath, you know, that God swore to Abraham back in Genesis 22, you know, that God would fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, that Abraham would have a descendant that would be a blessing to all nations. Remember that discussion? And remember, we talked about how this was really a monumental clarification of the general promise that God had already made that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. You know, when God promised that Abraham could be a blessing to all nations and would be, that promise could actually be fulfilled a lot of different ways when you think about it. I mean, Abraham could be a blessing simply because of his faith, and he could be a model to the rest of us because of his faith. But what the narrowing of the focus of that promise did was it focused it on the descendant. It said that, you know, he would be a blessing to all nations through a descendant of his. So the focus now went on the descendant. You know, and it meant that everyone who believed in that promise then of that descendant could be treated as righteous from then on. They would be saved in God's eyes. And that, we talked about, is one of the two most important promises then in the Old Testament. It was accompanied by an oath, and only two promises are. Now, the second promise that was accompanied by an oath was this promise in Psalm 110 of the order of Melchizedek. it's the key ingredient. These are the two key ingredients, you might say, in salvation for people in the Old Testament. You know, I believe that's the reason that they were accompanied by oath. This oath of the Melchizedek promise is the only other promise that God makes that is accompanied by an oath. Why is the promise of this priesthood so important? It's how God created the gospel. That's why it's important. You know, Jesus as a priest offered the perfect sacrifice himself. Only a priest could offer sacrifices in God's system. And then secondly, it's also how Jesus keeps us saved. It's how it's done. You know, it says he intercedes for us. He intercedes from the time that we first believe the gospel, for the gospel that we receive, like we saw in last week's verse 25. Remember last week's verse 25? It said, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Without Jesus, you know, living to intercede for us in heaven, it would be very possible, I think, for us to be saved one day and then not the next. If Jesus stopped serving as an intercessor on our behalf, we could stop being saved. That's what I think is implied from that verse 25 that we read last week. And so my first principle is this. Jesus' service as an intercessor keeps believers saved. Jesus' service as an intercessor keeps believers saved. That's how God actually works that out. Jesus' service as an intercessor keeps believers saved. I think it's very similar to what Jude is referring to over in his letter where he states, you know, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence. Jesus is able to keep us from falling away from God and to present us in the throne room of God that he serves in now because he is our perfect high priest. The two promises of God that save us, that they both relate to Jesus. And I should say that came with the oath, that they both relate to Jesus. And both of these promises work together to give us eternal life if we believe them. So do you believe that Jesus, you know, that Jesus, the descendant of God, that was promised by Abraham, that he would indeed bless all nations? Do you believe that Jesus is the priest that God promised, who would live forever, and yet who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin? Do you believe he now lives forever to intercede for you and keep you saved? These are the promises that are made and that God really, really wants us to believe. That's why they are accompanied by oaths. If you truly do believe those things, if you have faith in those things like we talked about a few weeks ago that's rooted, in other words, it'll overcome tests, then you are saved. That's why this priesthood is such a big deal. It's God's method of keeping us saved. All right? Let's talk about the second division. Jesus mediates a new covenant with better promises. In verse 6, we're told, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, meaning the Levitical priests, as the covenant of which he is a mediator. That's the new covenant, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Is superior to the old one, the Mosaic covenant, and is found on better promises. Let's talk about this a bit and unpack it a bit. The ministry that Jesus has received, well, what's that? Well, we just talked about that. That's Jesus' role as an intercessor. We see here that he is also described as a mediator. What's a mediator? A mediator is someone who really, you know, represents both sides in an ongoing sort of a relationship, oftentimes a contract. For example, you know, I might be a defense contractor, and perhaps I enter into a contract with, like, the government to build some missile. And I recognize in advance, and the government recognizes in advance, that there could be all kinds of problems that could arise in our relationship, that would come up over the building of this missile. So both myself and the government agree in advance that our disputes would be worked out through a mediator, and we designate who the mediator is. That's the way this would work out today. Well, now both God and the people, back in Moses' day, actually chose Moses to be their mediator of what they we now call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with the people through Moses. In Exodus 20, God was giving what you know we call the Law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And it so scared the people that were listening to God, they said this. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." They were so afraid of God. They wanted God to speak to them through Moses. And God agreed and did it in verse 22. Moses became the mediator of the covenant. So what was the covenant then at Mount Sinai? Well, it was an agreement that was reached between God and Israel. At the time that this Mosaic covenant, or Moses covenant, was entered into, God made these promises to Israel, which he conditioned on obedience. The first one is in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and this is where they get into the covenant. And it says, God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says, if you obey me. The people then agreed, saying, quote, "We will do everything the Lord has said," end quote. And then God went on, and he gave like five or six chapters in Exodus of social interaction rules and requirements for the people. And he laid this all out, and then he made a very specific promise relating to the upcoming conquest of the promised land. Remember, now this is down in Mount Sinai. The people had not yet made any attempts to take the promised land. The very specific promise was that God would send an angel, quote, "to guard Israel along the way," end quote, "to bring it to the place that he had prepared." So he made those two promises. Again, these promises were very conditional. God went on in Exodus 23 and he said, "If you listen carefully to what Moses says and do all I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." That's another promise, but it's conditional. And God went on and said in the same chapter, "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food, water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life," a full lifespan, he says. Notice all these promises relate to earthly physical life. You know, the promise is for a full lifespan, a long earthly life. The whole covenant was very works dependent. It required Israel to earn its worldly blessings, you might say, by obedience to the law. How the law God gave Moses, the law, now that God gave Moses, also required Israel to set up this whole sacrificial system that becomes so important in this week's lesson. He goes on for another six chapters after the social interaction part and lays out the sacrificial system. Now the sacrificial system was created by God to accomplish a couple of purposes. You know, it would create the visual aid that we talked about earlier. And then, you know, it would create this physical picture of the spiritual reality in heaven. And then number two, the other thing it did was it provided a way for the Israelites, who then broke the social interaction laws, who violated those laws, to restore their ongoing relationship with God under the Mosaic Covenant, so that God would continue in this earthly covenant with them and go with them in his visible presence. If Israel kept the sacrifices required, God would continue to dwell among the Israelites, go with them. And he promised this in Exodus 29. Now, the sacrifices were designed to atone for sins that they were offered for. Now, the word atone, or, you know, atonement, actually means a gift. The best example that I can think of, the clearest example for me in the Old Testament, is the situation with Jacob and Esau. Remember how Jacob, how he sinned against Esau? He deceived Isaac, their father, into giving him Esau's blessing. Remember that? He put the skins on and all that kind of stuff. And he got Isaac's blessing. But then he had to take off because Esau would kill him. So he took off and he went away for a number of years. Then years later, he's coming back and he's going to meet Esau for the first time after many years. And he knows that Esau has lots of reasons to hate him and to be very upset with him. So in order to placate Esau's anger, he starts sending all kinds of gifts ahead of him. You know, he sends the, you know, 1,000 sheep, and then it's 1,000, I'm just making it up the numbers, but, you know, 1,000 camels, and he just, large numbers of gifts went ahead of him, and that was an atonement. That was an attempt to placate Esau's anger so that Esau wouldn't kill him when they got together. Atonement, in a sense, it seems kind of like a bribe. You know, it really is also an opportunity to show sincerity and sincere, you know, repentance. It didn't actually remove the sin, however, like we talked about earlier. Not these kinds of atonements. Very early on, right after the old covenant was made, Moses, in his role as mediator, interceded on behalf of Israel when it sinned in the golden calf incident. Remember that? And he told the people that he would attempt to make atonement for them and for their sin. And then he went and he offered himself to God as a sacrifice, as an atonement. He did it this way. He confessed Israel's sin, and then he said to God, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." That's what he told God. And then you look at God's response, and God responded by saying, "Well, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." What God meant was, you know, as far as eternal life is concerned, in the book of eternal life, Moses, I'm sorry, but your life ain't going to do it. You know? It's not going to get it done. It's not going to take away their sins. It wouldn't stop God from blotting them out of the book. But God then did agree to continue with his earthly covenant. And we know that because the next thing God told Moses is, "My angel will go with you." And that's what he had promised under the Mosaic covenant. That God meant he'd continue that part of his covenant relationship. So what do we learn? You know, Moses' sincere confession, really, backed up by his offer of an atonement, was sufficient to temporarily placate God's anger so that he could stay with the people. I think that's a great picture of the difference, really, between the atonements that were made in Israel by the Levites and the atonement that Jesus would make. The atonements in Israel, under the sacrificial system, when they were made with sincere hearts, kept God from abandoning his people, but those atonements did not protect anybody in Israel from eternal judgment. That protection would only come as a fact to them by belief in the promise that God made to Abraham that a descendant would come that would bless all nations. And of course, that descendant, now we know, was Jesus. And it was by his atonement that the sins would be truly removed through this Melchizedek priesthood, not through the Levite priesthood. The Levites, as mediators, they could pray for Israel. They could confess its sin, and they could offer these atoning sacrifices to abate God's anger, but it was on a temporary basis. It was just holding off God's anger until the real sacrifice. And they would restore Israel's, you might call it, physical relationship with God, so that God would continue to go with it under the Mosaic covenant. But the Levites and the Israelites were not promised that their sins would be forgiven, and that they'd be removed forever by those sacrifices. Those sins still needed to be dealt with on an internal basis. You know, one of the things that I think, as I thought about in preparation for this lecture, you know, it's easy for us to now maybe think of, I mean, we can see the whole picture, and we see the whole Bible, but you know, in Israel's day, I think there was a lot of folks that lived their whole lives without ever really thinking much about eternal life. I think a lot of them probably didn't even believe in an eternal life. You know, they were so focused on these earthly blessings that came through the Mosaic covenant. Long lifespan on earth, healthy children, lots of prosperity, and things like that. They really weren't thinking much about, you know, eternity. You know, I thought about how, you know, you could live in those days, and you could have a relationship with God under the sacrificial system that would be very similar to the relationship we might have with the state of Minnesota today. You know? Or a federal agency or something like that. You know, we can do what the state requires to get what the state promises. I mean, we may have to go through certain rituals to get a tax refund, for example. But we don't have to have a heart for what the state's trying to accomplish to get those things. And in the same way, in the days of Moses and under the sacrificial system, people could do these things without having any heart for what God was trying to really accomplish through the sacrificial system and through these laws. They could just do them. They didn't know what God's purpose was. You know, God actually knew that about these people, and he referred to them as people with uncircumcised hearts for that reason. You know, they were physically circumcised, but they had no real personal desire to carry out and to accomplish what God was trying to accomplish through the sacrificial system. And he called them people with uncircumcised hearts for that reason. You know, we can look back and we can see that God had a wonderful purpose for the sacrificial system, that it would teach what Jesus' death would mean to the world so that they would understand this promise that was made of this descendant from Abraham. We can look back and we can see, you know, the rest of the Mosaic law drew clear-cut guidelines so people could know when they sinned and they could feel guilt because of that sin. It would help the people, you know, get to know more about what God thinks and, you know, what he values and his character. But there was a big problem. The people lacked the spiritual desire and the heart to really carry out the requirements of the Mosaic law, and so God really could no longer go with them. And his physical presence actually left Israel finally in Ezekiel 10. But when God left Israel, when his glory departed from Israel in Ezekiel 10, you know, he made a promise in Ezekiel that he would enter into a new covenant with Israel. And he also made that promise over in Jeremiah 31:31. He said in the Jeremiah passage, which is quoted this week by the author, he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Just let me stop for a moment. You know, this is the new covenant, of course, is what we now call the New Testament. It's a big deal. And who was it going to be with? The house of Judah and the house of Israel. Then in verse 9, God goes on, he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Well, what covenant was that? Well, that was that Mosaic covenant we were just talking about. And then God went on, he said, "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them, declares the Lord." Let me just stop there. That's important. See, God, it says, so God turned away from Israel because it wouldn't and couldn't keep the Moses covenant. Then in verse 10 comes a new covenant. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." So when will the covenant be made with Israel? After that time. After what time? He says, after the time I turned away from them. I think what God is saying is, when God's done turning away from Israel, then he will enter into the covenant with Israel. Well, when's God going to be done turning away from Israel? Well, the answer actually is in Romans. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans from chapter 9 through chapter 11 really laying out this whole issue. he says in chapter 11, 9 through 11, he says that basically God has turned away from Israel because Israel turned away from God. Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that most of Israel actually came to believe that it could earn its eternal salvation by doing the things that were spelled out in the Mosaic covenant. They really believed they could earn eternal salvation in time that way. So they really saw no need for a Savior. Israel came to believe that it was really the most righteous nation on earth by its conduct, didn't need a Savior. Now there was a remnant of Jews and Gentiles, on the other hand, that did believe that they needed a Savior at that time. And they believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Savior. That he was that promised descendant of Abraham. And so what Paul did is Paul went around and he explained the gospel over and over to the Jews. He would always go to the synagogues first. Remember that? And that was so that he would give them an opportunity to hear the gospel, but it also was fulfilling a prophecy that Israel would stumble over the stumbling stone. God had said that Israel would indeed stumble over the stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone was belief in Jesus as their Messiah. And so God set Israel aside. Paul tells us that he partially hardened its heart so that it really would have a hard time changing what it believed. You know, what it insisted on believing. What it so adamantly insisted on believing that they could, you know, earn their salvation by works. And then God reached out through Paul to the Gentiles and he offered them eternal life and his indwelling spirit if they would believe in the Jewish Messiah, in Jesus. And Paul describes this then in chapter 11 of Romans as the Gentiles being grafted in to the Jewish vine. The priesthood of Melchizedek, however, that had already begun. You know, that's promised in the New Covenant and, you know, beforehand. So the priesthood of Melchizedek was already begun by Jesus' resurrection. So everything was in place for the Jews to have all that was promised by that Jeremiah 31:31 covenant, but the Jews refused it. Paul tells us that God is now going to use the time of their refusal to bring the Gentiles to the covenant and will withhold the completion of the covenant from Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. That's what we're told. That's all spelled out in Romans 9:11. So has the covenant referred to now in Hebrews 8, the Jeremiah 31:31 covenant, has it begun yet? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that it has been partially undertaken. You know, Jesus has done his part by dying for our sins and making his spirit available to believers. Jesus announced the beginning of the covenant in his blood at the Last Supper. And he says we are to commemorate that until he comes again. There's a reason for that. We are to commemorate it from now on until he comes again. When he comes again is when the covenant will actually be completed. The part of the covenant that's referred to in verse 10 in this week's lesson, where it says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That part began for believing Jews as a remnant at Pentecost. And for Gentiles shortly thereafter, when God made his Holy Spirit available to us. So we know from other promises that God made in Ezekiel that the method that God would use to write his laws on our hearts and our minds was through his Spirit. It doesn't say that in the Jeremiah 31:31 covenant. But we know that from other places that that actually would happen that way, and that was begun at Pentecost. So fulfillment of the new covenant has begun, but a part of it has yet to be fulfilled. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. It still remains to be fulfilled, I think. In verse 11, God said, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. How do we know that hasn't been fulfilled? Well, you know, the author of Hebrews two chapters ago said you ought to be teachers, right? You know, we ought to be out teaching right now. Certainly, not everyone knows the Lord right now. You know, that is still all unfulfilled. When will it be fulfilled? Well, again, people differ on this. This is what I believe. I believe that it's going to be fulfilled following a 7-year tribulation on earth when Jesus returns at the end of it and establishes his reign on earth for 1,000 years in what we call the millennial kingdom. It comes out of Revelation 20. And at that point, see, everyone who enters that millennial kingdom on earth will be a believer. We're going to be either resurrected believers with glorified bodies who were taken up in the rapture before that and come back with Jesus and now go into that kingdom with our glorified bodies, or we will be people who survive what Jesus calls the goat and the lamb, or goat, yeah, and the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25. In other words, there'll be living people on the earth at that time that are believers. And if they are believers, they go into the kingdom. The others get separated out. So the only people at the beginning of that kingdom will all know the Lord. And so I think that's the time when we'll see that fulfilled. And Paul calls that, he says, at that point, all Israel will be saved. In verse 12 comes the promise. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, this, of course, is the greatest promise in the new covenant. It is the one that gives us eternal life. You know, its benefits are now available to all who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and who have him as their high priest. In John 3:16, Jesus told us, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life from that point on. You know, think how superior this promise is to the promises of the old Moses covenant, like the author talks about. You know, those promises were for a specific people They related to a specific, you know, piece of land. They talked about living prosperous and safe lives on this earth, long earthly lifespans in return for obedience. They only continued as long as Israel was obedient. But the promises of the new covenant, they're for eternal life. And they include God's Spirit actually coming and living inside of us now to give us the desire and the heart to obey God's laws and to get the benefit of the new covenant promise of salvation by faith in Jesus. So my second principle is this. Jesus mediates a covenant that promises eternal life. Jesus mediates a covenant that promises eternal life to believers instead of earthly rewards and punishments dependent on obedience. Way too long, but I couldn't make it any shorter. Jesus mediates a covenant that promises eternal life to believers instead of earthly rewards and punishments dependent on obedience. Jesus mediates a covenant that promises eternal life to believers instead of earthly rewards and punishments dependent on obedience. Jesus mediates a covenant that promises eternal life to believers instead of earthly rewards and punishments dependent on obedience. You know, I think that many of the folks in Israel probably, you know, saw God as simply a source of earthly rewards and possible punishments under the old covenant. They saw God as kind of a genie, you know, who they hoped to manipulate through the sacrificial system, that type of thing, into, you know, meeting their worldly desires. You know, they had really no heart to accomplish what it was that God was trying to accomplish with the sacrificial system and with them as His people. Eternal life, I don't think it was really on a lot of their radar screens. Many people, you know, didn't believe in an afterlife. You know, we know that about the Sadducees, for example. It's easy for me, you know, to say the promises of the new covenant are far superior. I think it's easy for most of you. And I'm thankful for God's Spirit, and I'm sure you are. You know, it gives us a heart to want to accomplish what God wants done. But there are many people today, many people who are very religious people, who really wouldn't say it's such a superior covenant. You know, many people are so focused on this world and what they want in this world. You know, they want money and they want good educations for their children and they want their children to be worldly successes. You know, and they want, you know, worldly rewards. They want health. They want a long lifespan. They hardly ever think about eternity. And their real relationship with God is more focused on what He can do for me now in worldly ways. Keep me from getting sick and those kinds of things. So there are many people today that probably still prefer a Moses-type covenant with God. They don't really care about a covenant that's focused on eternity and getting people eternal life. In fact, you know, under the new covenant, we're actually many times going to be faced with the choice of losing earthly rewards. You know, I think I talked about that 7-year tribulation. I think there's a high likelihood that we as Christians, or at least some Christians, are going to be in that period of time. They are going to be asked to sacrifice their lives, let alone all their earthly rewards, because of their belief in the new covenant. Do you see the promises of the new covenant really worth dying for? You know, would you give up all your worldly rewards, including your own worldly life, your earthly life, because of your belief in the mediator of the new covenant? A time is coming, you know, when we are going to be faced with that decision. Everyone in this room could be faced with that decision. And it may not be as far away as we think sometimes. A fellow mentioned to me the other night, I was just closing, I hadn't really thought about this, but I think we need to be prepared for this. He read a book, and the way they did it in this particular country to try to get people to renounce their faith was they didn't offer to kill them. They weren't going to kill me. They'd take my children and kill one child till I renounce and kill the next child till I renounce. And that's the way they did it. Think of the kind of preparation we have to have, you know, to face that kind of decision. The people in Hebrews that this letter was written to, I think they were facing that. Many of these people were going to be tortured to death, you know, in terrible, terrible ways. And the author was trying to encourage them to maintain their faith in spite of that, in the new covenant. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this will result in giving us a picture of what could face us and help us to understand how important it is, Lord, that we do understand the new covenant and we understand your role as a priest in the new covenant, Lord, and that you will keep us because of that priesthood. In Jesus' name, amen.